So Isaiah 42, you guys know, and I'll keep going over this, but I want to make sure that everybody's on the same page. Isaiah is like a little Bible, 66 chapters. The first 39 fit with the Old Testament. The last chapters, 40 through 66, deal with the New Testament. We go from a message of judgment to a message of hope. The first portion of the, I won't say half, the first portion of the book of Isaiah covers about 40 years. And then chapters 40 through 66, thousands of years. And of course, there's prophecies in the first section and the second section. Isaiah 40 through 48 deals with the purpose of peace. That's this section that we're going to go through. There's three different sections to this last portion. And so far, we've gone through this. Isaiah 40, 1 through 11 is hearing his voice. Isaiah 40, 12 through 31 is hearing his validation. Isaiah 41 is about hearing, or excuse me, helping his children. And then now we're here in Isaiah 42, and it is honoring his calling. If you can, keep your fingers there in Isaiah 42 and turn with me over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, I want to take you through a place that Jesus was speaking. And I want you to see some things from this passage. He's going to quote Isaiah 42. And you'll see the significance is because when we come back, I'll just give you guys the heads up on this, where I'm going with it. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 14 through 21, Jesus is going to quote Isaiah 42. They're messianic prophecies. And he's going to be speaking of himself. So when we go back to Isaiah 42, it's going to be crystal clear who we're talking about. There won't be an argument. It's absolutely crystal clear. There's always that time that we could spend from an apologetic standpoint and looking at the Old Testament and trying to prove our points and everything. I know everybody's on the same page here, and it's good to go into those things so we can be able to defend them. But when you get something so crystal clear, this just kind of lays it right out. There shouldn't be any question here. But I want you to understand, Jesus is honoring his calling, and he's going to, and Matthew 12 is really a good place to start at before we get into Isaiah 42. So if you're there, Matthew chapter 12, we're going to look at 14 through 21. Follow along as I read. It says, then the Pharisees went out and they plotted against him how they might destroy him. They were jealous. They were religious leaders who were used to the glory, which, listen, we're going to get to in Isaiah 42. God won't share his glory with anyone. And they wanted the glory. They wanted the credit. They wanted the attention. And Jesus came on the scene, a humble man, but a powerful man. And what do you do when you're powerful and you're humble? You're going to draw crowds. People are going to notice it. How can you not notice this guy who just love comes out of everything he does? And yet there's power and there's healing. There's these things that these Pharisees and these religious leaders just couldn't do. And he comes on the scene and people are like, that's the guy. That's who we've been waiting for. And they were like, wait a second, we haven't told you that yet. They were like a cult. The cults nowadays, and some Christian churches will say, listen, you listen to us, not the Bible. You get your spiritual counsel, your advice, you get your leadership from us, not the Word of God. There are cults that will say, you follow the president of our organization before you follow the Scriptures. There's groups, cults that will say, you follow this organization first and foremost before the Word. Which both of those ones that I just referred to are perverted in the Word. They have perverted the Word of God. They have added to the Word of God. And they're off dramatically. So, kind of gives you a flavor for what verse 14 is saying. These guys come and they're like, you know what? We want to kill him. Again, not a Christ-like heart, is it? Verse 15 says, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there and great multitudes followed him and he healed them all. Verse 16, yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name Gentiles will trust. If you look back up at verses 16 and 17, he says, "Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying," and then he goes back and he quotes Isaiah 42. So now close Matthew chapter 12, and we'll depart and go back to Isaiah chapter 42. The first four verses, we'll go through this. I'll give you all the points in the study. There's going to be five of them. We're going to start with the letter S, one word. So I'll give it to you. The first point is service. He honors his calling as seen in service, and it's his service. So Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, you're going to say, gosh, it sounds really familiar, like we just read it, and you're going to be right, because we did. So follow along as I read, and we'll look at these four verses about service. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. And he will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." Verse 1 talks about what he has been promised. And here's what he's been promised. The Father says, he's my servant, and I'm going to uphold him. I'm going to support him. And he says, my soul is well pleased with him. I'm delighted. My soul delights in him. He's pleased. The Father's pleased and is favorable towards the Son, towards his servant, the Son, Jesus Christ, because Jesus is perfect, because Jesus walked with the Father. He listened, he obeyed him, he yielded to him, he submitted to him. He gave the perfect example for us and how we should be living with our relationship to God. We see another passage. Don't turn there for the sake of time tonight, but if you're taking notes mentally or with a pen and paper, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God." For what? For a sweet smelling aroma. When we walk with the Lord, we become like Christ. What Christ was to the Father was a sweet smelling aroma. Now, God doesn't have nostrils, but there is something pleasing, and it's called anthropomorphism. He's changing verbiage and vernacular and language in a way that we can understand. So God looks down upon us, and when he sees something happen that's really good and glorious to him, where we represent him, he smells and he says, this is a sweet smelling aroma. That's a pretty amazing thing. I think girls like smelling pretty. I'm pretty sure that girls like smelling pretty. I know Faith, when she gets done taking a shower, she wants me to smell her hair. She comes up, she goes, "Daddy," and she shows me her dress, and she's like, she's waiting for that affirmation, and I tell her, "You look beautiful," and then she says, "I took a shower, smell my hair." So I smell it, and I say, "Your hair smells beautiful." But then, there's times when Monica will put on a perfume, and I'm like, "That smells amazing." And I will follow her kind of like around the house. I'll smell it. It's pleasing to me. Now, I chose to go with the feminine side. We could also go down food and talk about barbecue. And, you know, when you're driving down the freeway and you pass In-N-Out or a barbecue place, same, very similar. But what you understand is that it's delightful. And God is saying of the Son, of his servant, he's saying, "I'm delighted with him. He's sweet. He's got a sweet-smelling aroma. What he does is pleasing to me. It's favorable to me." And we have that as our example, and we should be doing the same. Because of that, God has promised him, he says, "I'm going to put my spirit upon him." So everything in Jesus' life was Holy Spirit present. His gifts, his grace, it was just flooded with the Spirit for the Lord's ministry here on earth. And it says he'll bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Now listen, I just want to say this really quickly. Why does the Father say that Jesus is going to bring justice to the Gentiles? Because Jesus came to save the whole world. John 3:16 tells us that. It wasn't just the Jews, it was the whole world. And the Father said, "I've given my Son that he might save the whole world, that the whole world would not perish." Not that the Jews, not that my elect, right? Not that the Hebrews, not that the you know, one particular line of the Jews, but all of the world would be saved. That's his plan. So I want you to know this, because here's what we're going to do. Throughout this chapter, we're going to keep seeing this. Gentiles, coastlands, Kedar, Selah. There's going to be over and over into the wilderness. It's going to go over and over and over. There's a work that Jesus is doing in his calling that he is reaching out and ministering to the world. The second thing we see here is that it's what he doesn't do. Now, I'm going to go through verses 2 through 4, and I'm going to show you what he doesn't do and what he does do. And we'll talk about both of these. But let me read verses 2 through 4, and we'll take a look at these. We'll go through these fairly quickly, but there's some good things to pull out, to draw out, good applications for everyone here tonight. Verse 2 says, "He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." So it says he's going to cry out. He won't be crying out. This means he's not going to cry out for help. It literally means crying in distress. Jesus is never out of control. He's always under control, so he never needs to cry out in distress and say, "I need help." I appreciate that. Can you imagine serving a God that is out of control? That needs help? Well, can I ask you right now, are you in control or not in control? Because I need help right now. Is this not a good time? Should I come back tomorrow? God's door is always available to us. And don't we need him all the time? So what else doesn't he do? Doesn't cry out, and he doesn't raise his voice. I absolutely love this. When I get up and teach, I press my voice a little bit more. I try and project it a little bit more. But normally, this is about what I like to talk at. I'm very, very comfortable talking just like this, but if I talk like this, I'm pretty sure that you guys in the back will just barely hear me. So what I'll do during my studies is from time to time to lower my voice so I get everybody's attention, because it's an amazing attention grabber. And then you raise your voice back up and you make a solid point. Amen? So I find myself like this. I don't like raising my voice. That was raising my voice. Listen, when we understand from the perspective of this passage and the judgment of Isaiah, the prophecies concerning Christ, I want you to know when he says he doesn't raise his voice, he doesn't yell, he doesn't scream. And why on earth would any ministry go through that? You know, there are some churches that they scream and they stomp their feet and they get all worked up. And I just don't see that in Jesus Christ. Here's a great example for that. So listen, there's a time to raise my voice. When I need to get the attention of my children and I raise my voice, they're so used to me just being real quiet. If I raise my voice, it turns their heads. And that's exactly the point that I want. I want them to know this is an urgent matter and I need your attention immediately. What else doesn't he do? He doesn't cause his voice to be heard in the streets. Essentially, this is being proud. People who are proud, they go around, they kind of beat the chest and they stick it out and they walk through the streets and they're talking like, "I'm so great and I'm this and I'm that." They're boasting of their conquests, of their accolades. And Jesus isn't like that. He's not a proud man. He was a very humble man. Recently, I've shared with you that there were jobs. We were acquired by a company. There were jobs that were available. We had one round of interviews, and there were three that were selected. The next round came through, and during that series of interviews, which took about, I think, 3 weeks, maybe almost four, for sure 3 weeks, during that time, one person in particular walked in and out of the aisles and saying, "Hey, what is the vacation policy for this new company that's acquiring us?" As if he was going to get hired. I didn't mean to share the gender. So this one person walked around saying that, very talented person, a very cocky person. And what happened is that it intimidated some, it concerned others, and it irritated everyone. Everybody was irritated by that and thought, how pompous. Walking through the streets, walking through the aisles, "Hey, I won't be here next month. I'm going to be working for..." I want you to know this. This is not capturing the heart of the Lord. Not that this individual was trying to do that. I think it was an error in judgment. But we shouldn't be doing that either. We shouldn't raise our voice in the streets. We shouldn't be parading around saying how great we are. You know what? If you're really great, other people will speak for you. Just a matter of time. It might not be quick enough for you or me, but they'll talk. They will. And if they don't, God sees everything, and he knows the good things that you're doing. And that really needs to be our motivation. What doesn't he do? He doesn't cry out. He doesn't raise his voice. Doesn't raise his voice or cause it to be heard in the streets. He also doesn't crush the weak. There's two different illustrations used here. It's a bruising reed and a smoking flax. Let me make sure that we're all on the same page and understanding what this is. A bruised reed was a plant stem that was bent, but not completely broken off. It was bent, but not broken away, not ripped apart. It literally means a reed or a plant stem that has been crushed. Usually those things happen under pressure, intense pressure. And he says, listen, when there is a bruised reed, and the reference, church, the reference is to you and to me. When there's a bruised reed, when the stem of your life, when the backbone of who you are, whatever it would be, your character, your name, whatever it would be, your prestige, your position, when it gets broken, literally crushed, he says he won't do this. I won't break it. This is huge. This word for break means to break off, to shatter, to break in pieces. You ever felt like you were so broken that any further stretching or pressure would scatter or completely break you in pieces? You ever felt like that? Do you ever feel so broken you can't stand upright? Lord says, listen, I'm not going to break you off. You know what I do? Sometimes I'll go out to my plants and I'll break them. I'll break them down. But what I'll do a lot of times is once it gets broken, I break them a little bit more and I pull it away and it kind of tears away, and there's usually a little strip of the bark or whatever. You know, I don't know if you guys know what I'm talking about. I wish I had an actual visual here so I could show you and you guys can understand completely. But I break things off. Once it's broken, it's like, it's no good to me. I'm just going to break the whole thing off. But that's not the way the Lord thinks. He doesn't think it's no good to me. He says, no, there's plenty good here. That's why we combine this, we connect this to Ephesians 2:10, where it says we're his workmanship, we're his poema, we're his work of art. We're a piece of clay that God is fashioning and forming, and he's making us exactly into who we are. Now listen, this I can say by faith to you tonight, but boy, there are times that I just struggle receiving that. And I think, God, I don't know why you're not breaking me off. Break me in pieces, shatter me, just be like that branch and just peel me back and leave a little bit of bark. I'm done. I'm not worth it, Lord. And God usually says, you know what? I'm going to bring you back straight, and I'm going to mend you, and I'm going to heal you, and you're going to be back stronger than before. That's why Paul said to the Galatians, he says, when one has been broken, when one has been severed in fellowship, when one is broken in sin but has repented and come back, it talks about you're to set them back up. And it talks about the setting of the bones. You're to bring them back together. And then that point where the two bones that were broken are brought back together, that's stronger than the rest of the bone because of the healing. And that's the work of the Lord. We need to remember that, and I think those are really good illustrations for us. He doesn't crush the weak. So when you feel weak, when you feel like you're broken, there's no hope for you, God says, well, wait a second. I'm a healer. Some people have come to the Lord and they say, if you just speak the word, it will be done. Some people said, quick, come to my son. And they drag him, and then he heals, takes the demon out and everything. And in other ones, he says, listen, if you would just say the word, she'll be healed. And the Lord says, okay, it's done. And at that hour, they go back and they find out at that hour that person gets healed. The other illustration here is a smoking flax. The second part of verse 3 says, and a smoking flax he will not quench. So what exactly is a smoking flax? Let's start with the flax. Flax was essentially the wick that the families would insert into their small clay oil lamps. Oil lamps were used to light their homes. The flax was inserted into the opening of the small clay vessel, and it would absorb the oil. And then the family would light the flax and would receive a soft, warm glow about their home. They didn't have electricity. They didn't just turn on the lights. But when the oil dried up, the flax would dry up as well. And so then when you would light it, it would result in a burning. It would be an acrid or an unpleasant, sharp smell, a dirty smoke that would be coming forth, and it would be offensive. It was nasty smelling. That's the smoking part of it. Those that were unfamiliar with flax would think, this is worthless. We're going to throw it away, and we're going to get a new one. They would consider it used up and worthless. But those who were familiar would realize all we have to do is simply add oil. It will absorb again, and you can light it up and continue using it. God forbid anybody in here at our church that we know, that we love, that we care about, that we respect in ministry would go through a point where the oil would dry up and they would be considered worthless. We need the oil of God's Spirit, and there are times when we have seasons that are just dry. And we need to remember that the Lord says, I'm not done with you. So even if you've been in a dry season, or if you're in one right now, or you've already had one, and you know what I'm talking about, or if you know that it's coming in the future, dry seasons, sometimes you just got to go through them, and you just keep working with the Lord. You keep striving with the Lord. Regardless of circumstances, you keep plowing. You keep moving forward. You keep walking. You keep developing that relationship with the Lord, and soon the oil of God's Spirit will fill the vessel. And when it fills the vessel, then the smoking will go away. Some people have tragically made decisions to sin in ministry, and they get the wick torn out. But God's gifts are irrevocable. God will continue using us, and that is always his plan. I want to continue using you. So has your love become like a smoldering wick? Is it going out? Is it difficult to get your heart ignited again? Is it hard to keep it aglow? How do you respond to those whose wicks have gone out? We shouldn't be too judgmental, I'll tell you that. What does verse 3 say that Jesus won't do to a smoking flax? With a broken or a bruised reed, he doesn't break it. But what does he say to a smoking flax? He says, I won't quench it. I won't quench it. He's not going to push it out. He's not going to pull it out. He's going to keep it there. He's going to pour oil. He's going to pour oil. He's going to pour oil. You know, that's his plan. I'm going to continue pouring oil over this. It's the oil of my Spirit. I'm just going to keep that supply running. As best as I can, I'm going to keep that supply running. And when that wick is ready, when that flax is ready, it will begin absorbing once again. God won't quench you out, is what I'm telling you. And if you've been involved with ministry, it is a humbling thing to get up here knowing that you're sinful to the core. The Bible says the heart is deceitfully wicked. You know what that's like when you're getting up? You're declaring truth, but you realize your heart is deceitfully wicked? There's been wrestlings where like, Lord, I'm not worthy to get up and teach your word. God, the things I'm teaching tonight, I struggle with doing. I know, Robert, but it's still my word and it's still truth. Go declare it. You can still be transparent. You can still share with people. Robert, if those people have a problem with you not being perfect, then they've got a problem with me. And they got a problem with themselves. What else won't he do? It says he will not fail. He doesn't grow weak. Failure was evidence of imperfection. Jesus didn't fail. You know what? Jesus won't let the church fail either. If you're taking notes, write this down. Matthew 16:18. Listen to what Jesus promises here. He says the church will not fail. Matthew 16:18. He says, I also say to you, Jesus is speaking, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. I'll tell you what failure is. Failure is not making mistakes. Failure is not sinning. Failure, the best answer that I can give you for what failure is quitting. Failure is giving up. The Bible says that a righteous man shall fall 7 times. Well, we're not perfect, so we're going to fall. We're righteous, not because of our righteousness, because of his. But we're sinful, so we're going to be completely sinful. We're going to be complete goofballs and mess up. And what does it say? Then he'll arise again. The Lord's going to pick us up. He dusts us off, and he keeps us moving forward. This is the ministry of the Lord. He says, I'm not going to break you off. I'm not going to pull you out, quench you out. I want to keep using you. Hang in there. And he doesn't get discouraged. And that means to be crushed to pieces. God doesn't get discouraged. He's not crushed to pieces. He's got a good outlook. He's got the proper outlook. So that's what he doesn't do. Verses 2 through 4 also say what he does do. This will be a little bit quicker. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. He functions in wisdom. What does he do? He functions in wisdom. He does, and then it says he doesn't stop sending out our truth and righteousness. He brings forth the righteousness to prevail. It says that he establishes justice in the earth. This means he appoints law and a system of righteous judgment in the world. And then it says also that the coastlands shall wait for his law. He creates a desire for his ways. If you remember last week, and we'll talk about it again, and I'm going to point this out to you, the coastlands was a reference to a distant, faraway people. That's what the reference was last week, and it's still the same this week. The coastlands references a distant or a faraway people. In other words, Gentiles. Remember we talked about that? This is crazy. Isaiah 42, the whole chapter is talking about Jews and Gentiles, but it specifically names Gentiles and then gives variations of Gentiles. What is he going to honor his calling and his promise to? To the Jews and to Gentiles. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that this is in the Old Testament. This is not just. Can you imagine if it's just in the New Testament? Because if I were a Jew and it was just in the New Testament, I'd say, that's your Bible. That's not my Bible. What does a Jew do with this? He's going to bring justice to the Gentiles. He's going to put a desire. The coastlands are going to wait for his law. Do you see the United States of America waiting for his law right now? They're desiring, God, please bring it. There's Christians that do. The Gentiles, there's Gentiles here in the United States that are, God, please bring your law. We want your law here. You know what? This nation runs better on his law than on any other law. God, bring a theocracy to the United States. May you be the king. May you be the patriarch. May you be the president of our nation. And you rule and reign, and we'll be good with it. So the first point, right, service. Second point, verses 5 through 9, sureness. He brings in sureness. He's going to honor his calling as seen in sureness. Verse 5, there's a purpose of a guarantee. It says, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. God himself, God the Father himself guarantees that all of this, all of the above is going to take place. And we know who's writing it, who's saying it, because it says in the beginning of verse 5. Verses 6 and 7, there's a purpose of deliverance. It says, I, the Lord, have called you. Listen to what he says. I've called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will keep you. I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, there's that word, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Verses 6 and 7 is the purpose of deliverance. He's called, he's held, he's kept, he's given by God the Father, all for the purpose of deliverance, so that people are delivered. And that's that those who sit in darkness and in prisons will be set free. If you want a cross-reference for this, go back to Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4 and listen when he first opens up. When it was his appointed time, he picked up the scroll and he read from Isaiah. He read from the scroll, and he's telling about what his ministry is, if you want to know this. And you'll see that it is for the purpose of deliverance, setting the captives free. I should have just taken you there. Setting the captives free, bringing about the year of Jubilee, where everybody is set free. It's just that. If you just look at his ministry, we could do a study and spend a few weeks on that alone. It's a killer study. But that's what he does. He comes in and he's a deliverer. And that's what he's saying. And God is saying to us, he's saying, for my son, my servant, this is sureness. This is going to happen because I've called him, I've held him, I've kept him, and I've given him for this very purpose. And then verses 8 and 9 is for the purpose of worship. Verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Pretty neat things. This could be fleshed out a lot, but I want you to know the ultimate purpose. The absolute greatest purpose that man can fulfill in life is to give deserved glory to Jehovah. And that's what he is saying here. He says, my glory I will give to no one else, and nor my praise to carved images. God says, I'm not going to share my glory with anybody. The word for glory here in the Hebrew is kabod. Kabod. It means weightiness, heaviness of splendor. God's glory, God's splendor, God's majesty is weighty. It's got weight. It's got substance. We know that when his presence is seen in the Old Testament, that it was like a cloud on a mountain, like a fire in a mountain. When it filled the temple, it was like a cloud, it's thick. I don't know how to tell you. And what I'm trying to do is give you an idea of something that I've never felt or experienced. I've got the Spirit of God in me. We're in a dispensation that is different than the Old Testament. So God ministered in different ways in the Old Testament. I've not felt a heaviness or a weightiness of glory. I felt God's presence. I felt like a heaviness on my heart, you know? You know how you've been driving for a while, AC's blowing high, it's nice and cool, you get a little bit cold, and then you stop the car, you get out, and immediately all that humidity jumps on you. Do you feel like almost? But there's a weightiness, and that's what we're talking about. He says, my glory, my kabod, my weightiness of splendor and glory and majesty, I'm not going to share with anybody. Billy Graham said, we are never more like Satan than when we touch his glory. That's why it's so important to remember in ministry, just stay humble. If God touches people's lives through you, listen, it's God doing the work, not you. It's not me, it's God. And if we can keep that perspective, he'll continue using us. We need to be careful. But however, once we learn that, we can be even more effectively used for him and for his glory. The third point, verses 10 through 12, as seen in, he honors his calling, as seen in song, verses 10 through 12. Read verse 10 with me. I'll read all three of these. I just want you to read verse 10 because I'm going to flesh this one out a little bit. It says, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. So it says, sing to the Lord a new song. You know, ironically, I love it when this happens. Jade selected a song that talked about singing a new song. And I thought, that is right on. Got me a little teary-eyed. I'm like, God, thank you. Yeah, we're connected, you know. This is right. We're singing a new song to you. Listen, church, have you ever sang a new song? Listen, not one that someone else has created, not one that somebody else has put chords to, lyrics to, a melody, a percussion, drum line, something, whatever it's called in musical terms. But a fresh song. Have you ever sang a brand new song to the Lord? It is what is inside your heart that is stirring for the Lord right at this moment. That is a new song that is waiting to come out. If you're spending time with the Lord, if you're loving on the Lord and he's doing a work, there should be something stirring up inside of you. And what happens is that it comes out. It's an eruption. What is it that the Lord is moving you on right now? Is it his greatness? Is it his love that has moved you tonight? Is it his forgiveness, his patience? If you were to sing a song right now, a new song, how would it sound? How would a new song sound right now coming out of your heart? A new song of worship coming straight from your heart. Listen, what would the worship that is fresh sound like? Listen, it's not the grade that you'd be giving it. Well, it would sound amazing. It would be great because, listen, I've got this great voice and I can kind of make a humming and a beat sound at the same time that I sing. I'm really gifted with musical things, specifically my voice, my pipes, you know. But that's not what we're talking about. How would it sound within the realm of worship? What's the heart behind the worship? What's the heart behind that sound? Listen, church, it's all about freshness. It's all about freshness. I want to share this with you because, and I'm going to give you several verses. We'll go through them pretty quickly, but I want you to know this. Listen, in the near future, we're going to have a night of worship on a Wednesday night. We're going to start it every other month, and we're going to have a night of worship. And during that time, we're going to do some things to train up the church. It's been a couple of years since we've had a night of worship. And we're going to teach people, one, how to lift their hands, because, you know, it takes guts to do that. It's surrender. Worship is surrender. So we're going to teach people, listen, we've got a method. We're going to teach people. We're going to get everybody's hands up. It'll be really easy. And then everybody can say they can lift their hands and worship. But the next thing we're going to do is we're going to teach people to sing a new song. And we're going to show them. But I will tell you, you guys are getting a little bit of a sneak preview on that study for that night. Because it should be taken right from this passage. And it should be taken also from Psalm 33:3, Psalm 40 verse 3, Psalm 96:1, Psalm 98:1, Psalm 144 verse 9, Psalm 149 verse 1, Isaiah 42:10, which is where we're at, Revelation 5:9, Revelation 14:3. In all of these passages, it says that there is a new song that is being sung to the Lord. You know what I told you about? Whether you caught it or not, I want you to know this. It's all about freshness. A new song is all about freshness because a new song comes right there, right on the spot. Now, you might still be moved the next day, and if you're singing a new song to the Lord, it might be the same exact song. It might be just a kind of a phrase that you're singing, but it's something that's coming out of your heart. It's still fresh. It's where you're at with your walk in the Lord. And in all of those scriptures, that word for new is translated and can be translated as fresh. It's not stale. I could go into all kinds of food examples for you. Bread is one of them. You leave bread out and it turns stale, right? But before that, it's fresh. It's soft. When you buy bread, do you squeeze it a little bit to see how soft it is? I love really soft bread. I don't know about you. And I know Monica does too. And so when she gets bread, I know she's more selective about bread than I am. I'll squeeze, and if it's, you know, remotely squeezable, that's good enough. I can make it work. I'll put mayonnaise on it. I'll soften it up myself. I'll find a way. But Monica's like, it's got to be just the right softness to it. It's fresh. It's not stale. So it says here, verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song. And then it says, in his praise from the ends of the earth. Now, we see that there's a new song. It's talking about worship. And then we go to the second part, the second phrase here in verse 10. It's talking about his praise from the ends of the earth. This is talking about praise, worship and praise. You know there's a difference between worship and praise? So what's the difference between singing a song of worship and a new song and singing a song of praise? The difference is this, and let me give you a few different examples. Praise is to shine, is literally the translations. This is the definition from the Bible. Praise is to shine or shoot forth that which adorns in a spirit of thanksgiving and rejoicing that may be in the form of a song. That's what praise is. Putting all the different words for praise together, that's what it is. And worship, all the different words for worship, except one. I didn't put it in here, but I'll tell you what it is because I love this one. Worship is the ceremonial as well as unplanned eruption of love, adoration, respect, and gratitude from one's heart. Praise, as they say, is from the lips, and worship is from the heart. There's another word I'm going to tell you about here, and let me give you the words for worship. Segid in the Hebrew means to prostrate oneself. Shakah means to bow down. In the New Testament, we see some words for worship. One is latrice, which means to pay religious homage. Sebomai means to adore. Eusebio means to worship from an attitude of respect and honor. And then threskia means ceremonial worship. The one thing that I didn't share with you, I love this word for worship. For me, it captures how my heart needs to worship best. Out of all the words in the Bible, this one singular word captures my heart for worship the best. And it is the Greek word proskuneo. Proskuneo. It's a compound Greek word. Pros means to draw close to, and kuneo means to kiss. this one captures my heart. How should I be worshiping the Lord? The Lord tells me, Robert, you should draw close to me and kiss me. So when I lift my hands, sometimes I think, God, I'm grabbing on to your robe and I'm holding on tight. And I'm just going to pull you as close as I can. You're not getting away, Lord. This is my time to worship you, and I just want to smother his feet with kisses. It's humbling. But shouldn't our worship be that intimate and that intense? Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. There's other scriptures I could give to you. If you're taking notes, Hebrews 13:5, Genesis 22:5, Hebrews 13:15, Genesis 22:5, and Romans 12:1-2. Hebrews 13:5 is a great scripture to capture the intent of praise because it talks about the intent behind it. The intent of praise. I intend to praise God for the things that he's done. God, you're amazing. Thank you. You're awesome. Your power is without limit. Your love cannot be measured. Do you hear how when you sing a new song to the Lord, you can kind of take some of those things. If that's what's ministering to you, then it goes from a praise where you're praising him for it, then it comes to a place of worship and you say, God, I worship you. I'm drawing close to you. I'm kissing you because of how amazing you are, because your love has no measurement. God, that thank you that your love, I cannot even begin to measure. And then you just sing, you know, maybe it's, your love has no measure, right? Maybe you could sing it better than me. Maybe you can't. But it's what's coming up there. Genesis 22:5, that is the first time worship is mentioned in the Bible, and it talks about sacrifice. You need to understand, worship is all about sacrifice. We talked about that recently. And then Romans 12:1-2 talks about presenting yourselves as a living sacrifice. And that's what we should do. We should be living a life of worship and should be living sacrifices. The next part we see here is verses 11 and 12. And it says, let the wilderness. And by the way, if you remember at the end of verse 10, it talked about the coastlands. Now listen to what else is being spoken of in the next two verses here. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, and the villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. So first we see that there's the wilderness that is spoken of here. There is a sense that this verse speaks of all of the creatures on the earth giving praise to the Lord. Listen, there are so many scriptures I'm not going to give you right now. There are so many scriptures that say that the world, that the creatures, that every living thing is going to give praise. If you want a couple really good solid ones, Psalm 150. In six verses, 13 times it says, praise him, praise him, praise him, praise the Lord, praise, praise. 13 different times praise comes up in six different verses, Psalm 150. And basically it says this, the very last verse really captures it for me. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath. So is that only speaking to humans? Or does it also speak of rabbits, dogs, whatever can take breath in? Let all that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Everything, all of creation is to praise God. And how exactly that happens, I have no idea. We'll probably get a glimpse of that when we get into heaven. But I'm telling you, that's what it says here. The other passage is in Revelation 5:13. And it says, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, as such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So when John was ushered up into heaven, remember he was taken up into heaven, he had this vision, he saw heaven, he was hearing and seeing things. He says, this is amazing. And he says, and every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea, what were they saying? Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne. We've got a few songs we sing. I can't think of the names of them, but you know what are the ones I'm talking about. And that's what he says. This is what, and by the way, he says, that's what heaven is like. But all of the creatures of the earth and of God's creation will sing praise to him. Now, that's pretty cool. I like that. But he also points out three different groups of people. The villages of Kedar, the inhabitants of Selah, and those that are in the coastlands. These are all different groups of people who happen to be Gentiles. One's a nomadic people, one's the Petra people, and the other one are a faraway people. Kedar is Ishmael's second son. If you know Ishmael, Abraham was coaxed by his wife to go into Hagar, their handmaiden, her handmaiden, to have a sexual relationship so that they could produce that son of promise that God gave them. And it wasn't God's plan for that. Isaac was, and that was yet to come. So he yielded to his wife and went in, and she had Ishmael. Ishmael's second son is Kedar. Kedar will one day become Muslims. Here's an interesting fact. Great stuff. I got to go through this quickly. I'm running out of time, and I'm not even halfway. I'm not even halfway yet. This is a really good passage. But listen, one of the interesting facts is in end times prophecy, in eschatology, the Antichrist will hunt down Muslims and kill them just like the Christians. Why will he do that? Because they challenge and resist his power. So will militant Islam be destroyed in the Ezekiel 38-39 battle? Not sure. Here's another interesting fact. I don't have all the answers. I've never promised that to any of you, so just don't hold me, okay? Second interesting fact, the first read that we have in the Bible of the angel of the Lord is when he came to minister to Hagar. Because remember, Sarah said, you need to get out of here. So she went off and she says, I'm going to die. And it was the angel of the Lord that came and ministered to Hagar, Ishmael's mother. And that's in Genesis 16, 7 and 8. I believe this is the first example of the pre-incarnate Christ. Before Jesus actually took on the form of a human being, he came down in an angelic sort of form, in a spiritual sort of form, but still kind of the body. And that's where we see it at, there in Genesis 16. Third interesting fact, Arabs are mentioned among those that are present in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 11. Now listen, Jesus loves the Muslims terribly, and he desires that they'd be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 tell us that. And then in Isaiah 60, verse 7, it says that some will receive Jesus and worship him in the millennial period. So how exactly that's going to all play out with all the things I just shared with you, I'm not really sure. But there are going to be Muslims that are going to get saved. And as we've gone through Isaiah, you remember we've talked about Egypt. Egypt, who is one of the fiercest Muslim nations on the earth that hate Christians and hate the Jews today, is going to get saved. At some point, they're going to put their foot, foot down and say, we're not going for this. And then nations are going to turn against them. God's going to come in and bring mercy and grace and kindness and love, and most importantly, forgiveness of sins. And Egypt is going to be radically revived in the name of Jesus Christ by his blood. So that's Kedar. The next thing we see is that there's inhabitants of Selah. Selah is also understood to be Petra. If you remember, Petra is the place where you have the rock city of Petra. During the 7 years of tribulation, when the Antichrist comes, God's going to say, get out. And the Jews are going to hightail it out of there quickly. And they're going to run to the rock city of Petra. I don't have time to go into it. It's amazing how you get there. It's amazing when you get there. It's amazing what's happening today, because there are businessmen that are putting in supplies for millions of people, because it can house that many people. They're putting in supplies so it's going to be ready for the Jews when they get there. Crazy, huh? Jews, some of them are like absolutely non-believers. Some of them are absolute atheists. That's the most atheist country on the nation, on our world. I'm getting quick. Slow down, Robert. Get excited. Israel's a very atheistic nation. And yet they're going to come in and there's going to be all of these provisions. Can you imagine the love they're going to feel? They're going to sing a new song. God, thank you. Thank you, because we didn't have anything. Who would have known that we were going to be here? Oh my gosh, there's going to be letters written by Christians saying, we knew you were coming. We're so glad you're here. And we've got a message of hope. Don't despair. Don't be worried. God's going to take care of you. You're in the rock city, and we're going to tell you who the rock really is. I mean, can you imagine the gospel messages they're going to get to these people? Radical. So that's the Selah, the inhabitants of Selah, or Petra. Also, we need to understand that there's a group called the coastlands, those that are in the coastlands. These are the people of distant lands. Again, as we go through this chapter, and I'm going to speed up in just a minute, but I want you to know it's Gentiles, 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 Gentiles. You're seeing it over and over and over. As God honors his calling, he's going to honor his calling to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And it says, let them shout from the mountaintops. They're going to get up and they're going to be even more of a radical transformation, because those that were in the mountaintops were considered to be savage and ignorant and hard to teach, unbendable, unteachable. And they're going to be worshiping. They're going to give praise to God from the mountaintops. So it's an even more amazing transformation that will be apparent to everyone. And it says, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise. The fourth point out of five. Put your seatbelts on, because we're going to go quick, okay? Verses 13 through 18 is, he honors his calling as seen in senselessness. Senselessness. Verses 13 through 15, defeating his enemies. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp. At once, I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands, and I will dry up the pools. He says he's going to cry out. Remember verse 2, it says he doesn't raise his voice. Now he's going to cry out. Listen, silence, it eventually breaks. There's a point to be quiet and silent and quiet, still. And then there's a time to shout forth. And he's saying, listen, I'm going to cry out. I've held my peace long enough. Do you know what it takes to get God to the point where he says, you know what, my patience is done. You have wore out your welcome. If you want a good story, you can look at Genesis chapter 15 when it talks about when the sin of the Canaanites is fulfilled. It's 400 plus years that will take place. 430 years before, when he says, when the sin of the Canaanites is fulfilled, then his people will enter into the promised land. We've got dates for that. Verses 16 through 18, he's delivering his people. He says, I will bring the blind away they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. And they shall be turned back, and they shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. I think I need to stop right there. Let me read through verse 18. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. So here in these verses, he's delivering his people. How does the Lord deliver his people? By guiding them. That's what he does. He guides us. How does he guide us? By strengthening our weaknesses. Church, you ever turn the lights out at night? The last light in the house, you've been looking right into it or whatever, you turn the lights off and then it's completely black. The moonlight can't be seen in, the street lights can't be seen in, and it's completely black, and you're trying to open your eyes really wide to try and take in any amount of light that you can. And then you know what you do? Because you can't see, then you start remembering, okay, here's the coffee table, there's the couch, and you find the path of least resistance. There's the wall right here. So if I walk right along the wall, and you're constantly like trying to open your eyes and try and see, you guys know what I'm talking about, right? There's blindness, right? Night blindness. Well, he says about, which there's several reasons for night blindness, and I have a whole bunch of stuff written down. I'm going to spare you. But let me just say this. God comes in and he helps us in our blindness. That's what he's saying in here. They're blind. And with the blind, you know what is amazing about the blind? They have paths that they move on. Blind people will memorize paths, routes, ways. If they're going to go to work, they've got paths, they've got routes. They know exactly how many steps. If you ask a blind person how many steps it is to their second story, they'll tell you. Do you know how many steps it is to your? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. I think ours is 16. So, that being said, they learn. They go on their way to work. They know that there's a path when they're walking around the house, and nothing ever gets moved. It's always in the same spot. So they walk. And you know what I do when it gets pitch black like that? I know where things are at, and I walk, and I can see things moving, like, in my mind. I don't know about you. It's kind of a cool thing, you know? It's like a special force or special ability, you know, a special power. Yeah, like you're walking through, and you're, like, you can see. Can you visualize it? It doesn't seem so special to you guys, but to me, at night, when it's pitch black, it does. So what God says is for those people who need routes and paths and ways, and they're blind and they depend on that, he says, listen, I'm going to give you paths that you don't know about. I'm going to give you routes that you've never seen. I'm going to guide you in better ways. Because for me, if I wasn't completely sure, but God forbid that there's a Lego on the floor, you know? I can't always see that. I mean, I know the path, but I don't remember if there was a Lego before I turn the light off. So I usually will get right up against the wall, or at least I'll be like, you know, you guys are with me, right? What God does is he comes in and he ministers to a particular horrible weakness, and that is blindness. And he comes in and he says, I know your greatest weakness, and I'm going to minister to you, and I'm going to deliver you, because I know this weakness, and I'm going to guide you. I'm going to shepherd you. He's going to show his strength in our weakness. If you don't know this, God is absolutely attracted to weakness. So when we offer it up, God, I'm just weak. We think we've got to be proud in this world, church. Listen, don't let anybody, I'm so guilty of this, and you know what? The very core of this is my pride. Because I don't want people to know my weaknesses. So I'm like, you know, I'm not going to talk about that. And the thing is that God says, listen, don't worry about your weaknesses. Robert, I know how you're fashioned and shaped. And I know how you've been made up to this point in your life. And you know what? I've got strength for you, Robert. Don't lean on your own strength. Don't lean on your own understanding. I want to be strength for you. These particular verses remind me of our daughter, Faith Gabriella. With all of our children, all of our daughters, the Lord gave us specific words for them, and we prayed over them in the womb. And God gave us a word over their life. And so we named them accordingly. If you remember Faith, when she was in the womb, we realized something was seriously wrong. There was something seriously wrong in the womb, and we knew it. And the doctors were telling us about that. And so we began researching through ultrasounds what is it called? Amniocentesis, where you take the fluid out of the womb, and serious problems. Ones that the hospital said you should abort this little girl. We prayed. We got our church prayer group, our prayer chain involved. They prayed. I think God did a miracle. She's not completely healed, but she's got a good life. And they said her quality of life would not be there. So the Lord's been faithful to give us a word for all of our children. Elizabeth Grace, she's consecrated to God, and she's given to us by his grace. Samantha Rose, she's attentive to God's voice, and she's very sensitive, if you know this about her, and she's a royal diadem. She's absolutely precious. I love you. I do. You know I do. But like, and if you know her, like, there's just a preciousness to her, and there's a sensitivity to her. And then there's Faith Gabriella. Her name means strong on behalf of. So when I read these verses and I see weakness, I see God saying, you know what? I'm there. And I'm going to guide her. And you know what? Last time we checked, she was legally blind. There was part of her brain that didn't, the visual cortex that came out of a crack, and it's called dysplastic brain matter, and it's useless. Once it goes through this crack and doesn't stay part of the brain because of the hydrocephalus that she had and the encephalocele, which is where the brain matter came out of through the visual cortex part of the brain, she has visual problems. Have you ever seen her walk? She doesn't see down below. She's got like a little berry. Everything down below here is not good. And so I have to remind her, Faith, look down, look where you're walking. And she'll look down and see something and she'll step over it. She's the only student at her school that they've told her, you can run as much as you want through the halls. Because she doesn't really run. So anyways, it's a little personal joke. I think I liked it better than anybody else. But anyways, they remind me of Faith. There's like a blindness to her, and God just says, I'm going to guide you. I'm going to take care of you. The last group of verses, which are going to be shortened tonight, is he honors his calling as seen in sin. Even though there's sin, God will deal with it, and he's still honoring his calling despite the fact that there is sin that is around. Let me read verses 18 through 25. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind? But my servant. By the way, that's Israel, not the servant that is found in verse 1. Or, deaf is my messenger whom I send. Who is blind is he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant. Seeing many things, but you do not observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear. So God says, listen, there's some people, specifically Israel, that are blind and deaf. They just can't hear God. They can't hear God's voice. They can't see him moving. They don't know where he wants them to go. They're absolutely out of touch with who God is. And then verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, and he will exalt the law and make it honorable. So he's dealing with things. And then verse 22, here's what happens to a group of people who are blind and deaf. But this is a people robbed. They're going to be robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes. They're going to be ensnared, enslaved. And they are hidden in prison houses. They are imprisoned. And they are for prey, and no one delivers for plunder, and no one says restore. And then look at verses 23 through 25. We'll end here. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned, for they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. So God even comes in and is bringing judgment, and they don't even realize that there's an absolute lack of sensitivity to who God is and what he's doing, and that's what these last verses are talking about. They're caught. They're senseless, and because of their sin, God deals with it, and they don't even know what's going on. And God is still faithful with his calling. You know, God is going to be righteous. He's going to be right, and he's going to be holy. And if people are sinning, he's going to deal with it. If they're righteous, he's going to bless it, but he will deal with both. God is faithful. So let's pray.